Thank you, Sheriff.
All righty. Once again, good morning. Good morning. I am excited to be here and to be able to preach today on Easter Sunday. Always a extra special time, it seems like, to be able to bring the word of the Lord. So let's just dive right into it. I'm ready. How about y'all? We could just, you know, as I often say, after that last song, you know, we could just go ahead and go eat, but I don't think the food's quite ready yet, so we might as well just go ahead and, you know, hear the word of the Lord. But that song pretty much said it all. So thank you, praise team, for everything this morning. So beautiful. Today we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at Matthew's resurrection account. And if you haven't turned there yet and you have your Bible or a pew Bible or a Bible app, go ahead and head to chapter 28 of Matthew, right there, the first book in the New Testament. And as you're doing that, our one big idea for today is this. It's the risen and reigning Jesus gives us great joy and great purpose. The risen and reigning Jesus gives us great joy and great purpose. Pray with me, please. Lord, again, I come to you humbly asking that I would do my part in glorifying you here this morning, Lord. You are being glorified, Lord. I want to do my part in that, God. Lord, I pray that you will be honored in the word that I believe you have put on my heart this morning, Lord. And as always, God, if it's of Sam, strike it out. If it's of you, multiply it. Lord, I pray for our children downstairs in the nursery and Sunday school with Camille and with Al. I just pray that you would just bless them, Lord. I know the kids are excited to see each other and to be with each other, and we're thankful for that. I pray that they can meet with you in their own unique way and that we can meet with you each year, God. Lord, whatever you have for each one of us, I don't know what it is, Lord. But God, we want to find out. So I pray that you would just do your work that only you can do in our hearts in these moments ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our first truth this morning is this: the truth that Jesus lives brings joy. We begin with verse 1 of Matthew chapter 28. Follow along if you're there. It says this: after the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So, as I mentioned earlier, we have journeyed alongside Jesus through this final week of his earthly life prior to his death and resurrection. We stood in the crowd waving the palms and shouting Hosanna as he entered Jerusalem. A week prior, the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday, we reclined at the table in the upper room as he washed his disciples' feet and prepared them for what was to come as they ate the Passover meal together, what we know as Maundy Thursday. We looked on with terrible sadness as he was led to his death as a common criminal on a cross outside of Jerusalem. Remember today as Good Friday. And now we join these two women at daybreak as it dawns on that Sunday morning. And here they are reported as going to look at the tomb. We know from other gospel accounts that they intended to place spices on the body of Jesus to anoint his body, a loving act of a burial custom for that region. But what was their plan for when they got to the tomb? Because with that huge stone in the way, perhaps they might only be able to go and look at the tomb, to go and stand a mournful vigil for their deceased Lord. But little did they know, little did they expect. We say today, perhaps they should have. Well, perhaps they should have, but perhaps we should expect a lot more than we expect ourselves today. But they weren't expecting what was awaiting them when they got there. Earthquake, angel, dazzling light, quite the sight for them to behold. And there, I love the angel just sitting on the rock. That really caught my eye, okay? He's just like taking a load off. He's just, you know, he's sitting on top of that rock. And scholar Leon Morris equates this to show that what the women had to have thought would be a seemingly impossible task, how to get inside the tomb, was not actually impossible, but was quite in the realm of heavenly possibility. And the question that led me to contemplate this week is this: are we trying to solve problems with earthly solutions, with earthly approaches, with earthly strength, with earthly wisdom? Are we depending on what's inside of us, on our own strength, on our own human cleverness? Have we lost hope in our various situations and resigned ourselves to assuming that nothing can change? It's impossible. This can't possibly be fixed. This can't possibly be resolved. But I'm reminded all the time that God is in the business of restoration. God is in the business of healing, and God is in the business of reconciling, and God is in the business of making things that seem impossible to be quite possible. May we in all things take it to the Lord in prayer and just simply say, God, here is my earthly problem. God, here is my immovable boulder. I need a heavenly solution. I need heavenly hope. I need you, God, in the midst of this. Now, regarding here the reaction of the soldiers and the reactions of the women, these two groups that kind of met there at this crossroads, as they both responded to this supernatural event that took place at the tomb, we are reminded here of the various responses of all people one day. When we all stand before the Lord, there will be a fearful dread. They fell down like dead men, these soldiers. There will be a fearful dread for those who have wanted nothing to do with God, for those who have not made peace with God through asking forgiveness of their sins. But for those who have made peace, for those who have followed Jesus as their Lord, as their leader, fear here is the reverential awe. The reverential awe that is a fitting response to the perfect holiness, to the perfect majesty, to the perfect glory, to the perfect power that is our Lord. It's reverential awe. That is the fear of the Lord. Here the women need not dread in that sense of fear, as the angel encouraged them in the midst of their being overwhelmed by what they were experiencing. I mean, let's be honest, that would be a kind of overwhelming thing to walk upon and to experience happening. And then came the very sweetest words spoken by that angel to them, saying, "He is not here. He is risen, just as he said he would." He said it. He said it many times, just as he said he would. He's done it. Jesus was then and continues today to be faithful in keeping all his promises. Be faithful in keeping all his promises. The angel's invitation here as he continued to speak to the women was to come and see. Come look. Come inside. And come see that he's not here. And this invitation to come and see reminds us of the many invitations that Jesus makes throughout Scripture. Consider some of them. In Matthew 4, he says, "Come, follow me." That's an invitation for us today as well. In Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." It's invitation for us today as well. In Matthew 22, in a parable, he says, come to the wedding banquet, all right? The great banquet that we are all invited to as believers in him that will one day occur. And in Matthew 25, when he says, come and take your inheritance. All I have is yours. Come and take your inheritance. And don't forget the similar invitation of the woman at the well. Remember her in John chapter 4, the woman at the well? She has that meeting with Jesus, and then she goes back into her village and she says, come see a man that told me everything I have ever done. If I was one of the villagers, I'd be like, I don't want to go see that man. Because then you'll know all the things I've done. And I will add to that, even though it's not recorded, I will add to that, she could have also said, and forgave me for all of it. The stone wasn't rolled away to let Jesus out. Okay? He wasn't sitting inside waiting for the angel to come down and to let him out of the tomb. The stone was rolled away in order to invite the women in. To invite them in to experience the truth of what had happened. And the question it leads us to this morning is this: how are we inviting others to experience the truth? How are we inviting others to experience the love, the grace, the hope, the promises that are from Jesus? How are we inviting others by showing Jesus in the way we live our lives, by showing Jesus in the way we respond to others? Think of Philip's invitation to Nathanael, when Nathanael wondered if Philip's claims about Jesus could possibly be true. He said, nothing good can come out of Galilee, can it? And in John 1:46, Philip's simple response to him was, come and see. Come and see. Don't take my word for it. Come and see. Here, the angel ends with this emphatic, I have told you, I have fulfilled my mission. He's like, I done what I came here to done, okay? All right? That's what he's saying here. And sometimes that is what we are called to do, to simply tell another, Jesus loves you. Jesus is for you. Jesus has not forgotten about you, all right? We might have chances where there's more to say and there's more to unpack, but sometimes that's our step in the journey. Somebody else might have another step when it comes to that person. Most of you know that I was away this week, this past week at Habitat for Humanity National Conference down in Atlanta. And when I was leaving Atlanta on Thursday, I was in the MARTA subway station down there in downtown and waiting for the train to come. And this young woman named Chloe, she came up to me and she asked me if she could pray for me. All right. And we started talking, okay? We started talking, and I found out that she was part of a college ministry, University of Georgia. And that this weekend, for Easter weekend, their college ministry was being joined by hundreds of high school students that were coming in from around the nation, all right? She actually had a group of them with her. They all had on, like, similar shirts. It was really something to see. And she says they were simply walking the streets of downtown Atlanta and riding the subways in downtown Atlanta and just going up and talking to people and saying, hey, can I pray for you? Because tonight we're going to pray for every one of you by name. And she shared, in addition to that, about their ongoing ministry with the local homeless and how so many of the homeless simply wanted someone to just talk to, someone to share their story with. And she said something that, like, just grabbed me. She says, there's so much wisdom in the homeless. And I was just like, what a beautiful thing. Like, that she saw great value in all of these people that she was talking to. Chloe was living into her particular call to declare the risen Jesus. He was alive in her life, no doubt about it. Now, beyond this, the invitation to come and see is not just an invitation for us to give to others. It's an invitation for ourselves, for us to continually gaze into the reality of the empty tomb, for us to continually seek the Lord, to remind ourselves over and over just what it means that He is alive and how that impacts our life in every single way possible. I need that reminder daily. Sometimes hourly. Right? I need to remind myself of that. And as the women here went down the road, we read that they had this mixture of trepidation with joy. There was still a little bit of fear going on, okay? They were still trying to like make sense of what was happening. But it says it was mixed with great joy. And joy can certainly be happiness, jubilation, celebration. Joy can and should be at times all of those things. But joy can also be simply a deep-seated foundation of hope that exists among the tombs, among the pain, among the sadness, among the trials, among the struggles that we are going through, among the fear. We can commit to joy even in the valleys as we remember the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. Because if he is alive, then he's working. And if he's working, that means he's present, even when it's hard to feel. Especially when it's hard to feel. Hope, trust, leaning into his comfort, that's where we find joy amongst the trials. Psalm 94:18, I love this verse, listen to it. It says, if I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, does that ever happen to any of you? When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. That's joy. That's joy amidst the struggles. Now, notice this in this part of the passage. It says, the very first order of business for both God's messengers and for Jesus was what? Do not fear. They both said the same thing. They both began by calming the fears of these women. What fears do you need to be calmed this morning? What anxieties do you need to be calmed this morning? Like the women, may we place ourselves at the feet of Jesus in worship, because that's where we find true joy. That's where we find true hope. As we have our eyes, our minds, and our hearts set on him and calling on his name. Our next truth today is this. The truth that Jesus is alive calls for a response. Look at verse 11. We pick it up there. It says, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised the plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Okay. At the end of Matthew 27, we learn that following Jesus' burial, the Jewish religious leaders, they went to the Roman governor, they went to Pilate, and they asked for guards to be placed at his tomb. Why? Because they thought the disciples might try to steal the body in order to deceive the people that Jesus was alive. So, here's our plan, all right? Here comes those guards, those fierce Roman soldiers who had to admit that something unexplainable had happened. Earthquake, brilliant lights, angel, stone rolled away, and then we passed out. And then when we came to, nobody was there, right? Literally, nobody was there. I didn't plan that, it just happened. There has been a wide variety of theories over the millennia that have attempted to offer an alternative explanation to the truth that Jesus is alive. There's a lot of them. I'm not going to go into all of them, but here's a couple in particular. There's the theory that he really didn't die on the cross. He only appeared to be dead, and then once he came into contact with the cool stone in the tomb, it revived him, and he rolled the stone away and walked out. Doesn't seem likely, okay? There's another theory that Jesus was really dead and that the person going around pretending to be him was his twin. It's actually called the twin theory, okay? That's what was happening. right? People will try to explain away the risen Jesus in any way possible. Because then you don't have to deal with the truth of the risen Jesus. And what am I going to do with that? Here we see the stolen body theory. But consider just the ridiculousness. See, even that word is ridiculous. The ridiculousness of that theory. These were Roman soldiers. They would have been highly trained, and I can't imagine they all would have gone to sleep at the same time. And I can't imagine that while they slept, a group of men, because it would have taken a group of men to move the stone, all right? The stone was designed to be kind of easy to put in place. It rolled down a hill, but really hard to move back. That would not have awoken them in all of the movement and noise of that. Hard to believe that any of that would have held credibility. But for both the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers, the truth was clear, but they pushed it aside. They pushed it aside. Just as they paid Judas for his betrayal, here they paid the soldiers for their deception. In his ministry, Jesus had told a parable that spoke to the stubbornness of unbelief and a lack of concern for the call and the need to repent. And that parable ends with this, Luke 16:31. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Which is exactly what happened. The claims of Jesus demand a response. Is there more to life than just the here and now? Is there life after death? If so, are there many paths to experience some concept of heaven? Do these paths include trusting that I am a good enough person? I'm certainly better than most. And that somehow my good will outweigh my bad on these cosmic scales of sorts? That I have earned my way into whatever this afterlife may be? What sense are we going to make of it all? Well, the gospel presents a very clear picture. God created us, and we all have sinned and rebelled against our Creator and our desires to follow our own paths, to go our own ways, to do what we want to do, even when it stands in contrast to what God has declared to be good and to be right. And this, our choice, separates us from God, as the ugliness of our sin stands against His perfections of holiness. And left unmended, this separation keeps us in this life from experiencing the full blessings that God has for us. But even more, it keeps us separated for all of eternity. But God loves us. That's not His desire for us. That's not what He wants for us. So He sent His Son Jesus to reconcile us, to bring the two back together, to remove the separation of sin. Sin cannot go unpunished, right? It is an affront to a holy God. It cannot be left to just, okay, that's fine. Don't worry about that. Something has to be done about it. So Jesus in His sinless life still went to the cross to die as a criminal, to take the punishment for all our sins. And rising from the dead, He claimed victory over sin and claimed victory over death. So now we can respond in the only fitting way possible. We can respond to His call on our lives to turn to Him, to repent of our sins, and to call on Him as our Savior and our Lord. We can respond to choose life. To choose life. We can ask forgiveness. We can trust in what He accomplished for us, not in what we can accomplish for ourselves. And we can commit our lives to following Him. And there, that is where we experience new life, complete fellowship, now and for all eternity. This life is not found in our own goodness, and it's not found in any other religion. The leaders, they chose to dismiss the truth that was clear before them. The soldiers chose worldly gain over the truth. We must all choose. John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Our final truth this morning. There is great purpose in being people who are sent. There is great purpose in being people who are sent. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." End of the Gospel of Matthew. Each gospel writer has a different focus on their shared resurrection accounts. And Matthew basically skips over the immediate appearances of Jesus that came in and around Jerusalem in those following days that we see in the other gospel narratives. Instead, he zooms to a later day. We don't know exactly when, but sometime within the 40 days, probably closer to the end of it, but within the 40 days that came between his resurrection and his ascension, when he went back into the clouds and back to heaven. And giving an account of resurrection appearances, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:5, "And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time." Now, we cannot know this with certainty, but it seems probable that this large group of 500 brothers at the same time could have been the gathering of the followers that is talked about here. Not just the 11, but all of them that were called to Galilee, right, to go to Galilee. That's where most of his supporters would have naturally been because of his early ministry happening. And it would also explain why it says here that some doubted or some were unsure, as those were the ones that likely had not seen the risen Jesus yet. At that point, all of the 11 disciples left had seen the risen Jesus. Okay? Their doubts had been dealt with. Right? So this is likely some others that were part of this much larger group. And this raises the question, and why does Matthew make a big deal about this? Why go back to Galilee? All right? Why go back to Galilee? Consider the scripture that was read earlier from Matthew 4, which refers back to the prophecy of Isaiah. And the term that was used there about Galilee, but not just Galilee. Did you notice it? Galilee of the Gentiles. It's referred to in the prophecy as Galilee of the Gentiles. The region of Galilee where Jesus grew up and where Jesus did his early ministry and called his disciples to himself, this region was home to a large non-Jewish population. It was home to a large Gentile population. So why go back to Galilee? Well, according to scholar D.A. Carson, it is, quote, "compatible with the growing theme of the Gentile mission in this gospel and preparing for the Great Commission." So going back to Galilee of the Gentiles sets the stage for what's to come, for what the next phase is going to be in the mission that's given to the church and to us as disciples. So there we have the verses that follow. What is that mission? It's the Great Commission. Matthew 18 through 20. So what are some things we can learn from Jesus' words here at the end in this Great Commission? Well, first off, Jesus is king. He says, all authority is mine. So he is king. But with that, how do we reconcile that truth with the truth that our great enemy, the devil, also has temporary authority? Right? The Bible's clear about that. It's the prince of the air. Okay? He has some temporary authority. Or how do we reconcile Jesus' complete authority with the truth that bad things still happen? Right? Bad things still happen. It means that even when we are in the middle of great struggle, we can know that Jesus is ultimately in control. All right, and sometimes, I mean, I'm going to say what's honest here. Sometimes that's hard, right? That's hard to say, okay, I'm satisfied with that answer. All right? I'm just being transparent here. All right? Jesus is ultimately in control. Well, it still is hard right now, okay? But we have to first lock on to that, and we have to believe that, and we have to take that in, and we have to live into that. Jesus is still ultimately in control. But in that control, what if he allows the situation to not work out the way we hope it will, the way we pray it will? The only thing I can offer there is then we know that we can lean into what we know to be true. And in undoubt and in uncertainty, we have to lean into what is certain and what we know to be true. And we know that his ways are above our ways, which means his ways are above my comprehension. I don't know what God's ultimate plans are in all things. But I do know that he has a plan, and I do know that he is with us, and I do know that he loves us. So he can do something with what's going on, and he can do something with us in the midst of what's going on. We might never fully understand what the purpose in the storms are. Perhaps it is to grow our faith so we know, so we know how to lean into him more. So we know how to depend on him more. So we know how to say, in my weakness, you are strong. And so we know how to take that in. Perhaps these things happen because in it we are reminded of how we can comfort others when they go through similar struggles. When I've been through it and I've leaned into the Lord through it and he's gotten me through it, I can help somebody else as they go into the midst of that struggle. Perhaps in it, we are simply reminded that this world is not our final home. This world is not our final home. And here, the effects of sin impact everything. But one day, that won't be the case anymore. The effects of sin will be wiped away, and all things will be made new. And that is a hope we can lean into in the midst of all our struggles. In his authority, as our Lord, as our leader, as disciples, we are given here a mission. We are sent on a mission to help others on their path to being disciples. A disciple is defined as a lifelong learner. All right, it's not about a one-time commitment to Jesus. It's not about praying a sinner's prayer, asking for forgiveness, and then putting it on a shelf. That's not what it's about. It's about a life that is God-focused and is seeking to grow in our faith and to grow in our walk all the time. It's a life of obedience in everything the Word of God teaches us, not picking and choosing what works for us and setting aside what keeps us from doing our own desires and our own things. Another aspect of discipleship given here is baptism. Baptism is important in the life of a disciple. There's nothing magical about it. Getting baptized doesn't make anyone into a Christian. Instead, it testifies to what God has already accomplished in your life. It's a testimony to the work of God. It declares, in Christ, I have experienced a cleansing of my sins. In Christ, I am a new person, and now my identity is not me. My identity is me in Christ. And in this public testimony, baptism is often a new Christian's first act of living into the Great Commission, because it's a testimony. It's an evangelism to those who might be present and might not yet know the Lord. It declares the truth of the gospel. As disciples living our life defined by Jesus being our King, we are given this great mission. We are given this great responsibility. We are given this great privilege to go and make disciples, to invite people to come and see, right? And sometimes that might be an opportunity to have like a full-on gospel message talk. Sometimes it might be just one little nugget. Sometimes it might just be a message of showing God's love in action. Because the message of God's love is here. We're told to take it to the nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. But the nations also includes our neighbors. We go and make disciples of all people, because the message is for all people. And then the command to go and to make disciples, it involves us intentionally going to where God has called us. And sometimes that call might be to go overseas, as we have so many missionaries that we are blessed and privileged to support their work around the world. But it might also be to intentionally go to a family member, or to intentionally go to a friend, or to intentionally go to a coworker. It also involves us being ready as we are going. As we are going in our daily routines, and God intersects our life with another person, and He's got a plan in that moment. And He's got a plan in that moment for us to speak truth, to speak love, to speak grace in whatever ways that may look like. This past Thursday, after Chloe came and asked me if she could pray for me, and I learned about everything that she was doing, I rode to the airport feeling very convicted. And the reason I was feeling was so convicted is because when you are in downtown Atlanta, and I've been there multiple times, it is hard to walk around without being asked to help someone. There is a large homeless population in the midst of downtown Atlanta. And people are asking for help, people are asking for money, people are asking for food, people are asking for all sorts of things. Okay? And being from out of town, you know, it's I can't give long-term solutions, right? And I've shared this with you before. When I find myself in places like that, when the need is so great, I am easily overwhelmed. Like, I'm easily overwhelmed to the point of, like, paralysis. Like, there's so much need, God. And full transparency here, on this trip to Atlanta, I made a choice to look the other way as I went about my daily business. But then I thought about Chloe. And I got to the airport, and as I exited the train, I saw a young man, probably early 20s, very, very thin, sitting in a wheelchair with his head hung low. And I walked by him, but I couldn't stop thinking about him. But I was also thinking about, I have to get through security to get on this plane, all right? And I don't know how long that's going to take, and I want to go home. But I walked, and I went through the doors, and I turned around. And I saw these paramedics coming, and they went to him to, I guess, offer to see if something was wrong, and he started yelling at them. He didn't want anything that was happening right there. And he turned and he started wheeling himself away towards the doors that led into the other side of the terminal. And so I followed him. And I came up behind him as he was wheeling through the terminal. And I just said, "Do you need any help?" And he asked me if I could wheel him out the main entrance to take him outside. Right? I think, you know, they were kind of probably telling him he needed to leave. Okay? And that's what was happening. And so as we went along, I learned that his name is Darius. And after we got outside, I asked him if I could get him something to eat. And he said, "No, thank you." But he said, like, "A Coca-Cola would be great." I said, "I can do that." All right. We're in Atlanta. It's the heart of Coca-Cola Company. All right. You could, like, kick a tree and a Coca-Cola will fall out of it. So I went inside, still thinking about the time. And I found, like, a little market shop right there. And I ran into it, and I went over to the cooler. I was like, "You've got to be kidding me." It was full of Pepsi products. Not a single Coca-Cola product in it. I said, "Am I still in Atlanta? Where am I?" And so I ran to another market, still thinking about the time, found a Coca-Cola, bought the Coca-Cola, went back outside. I gave it to him, and I apologized. I said, "I'm sorry, this is all I have to offer." I said, "I'm not from here. I don't know what solutions are. This is all have to offer." And I prayed with him, and he smiled and he thanked me. And then I went inside, ready to go through security, and I walked through the doors, and I just felt I had to go back and tell him something. So I walked back outside, and I walked up to him, and I said, "Darius, I want you to know that Jesus loves you, and He has not forgotten about you." And Darius started crying, and the tears were just, like, streaming down his face. And he said to me, I said, Darius, what is it about what I just said to you that's making you cry? And he told me that he didn't know what he had done and that he felt forgotten. And so I told him that me buying him a Coke was not because I'm a nice guy, because I'm often not a nice guy. Some of you know that. But because Jesus made sure that I noticed him. And that's what I told him. I said, Jesus made sure that I noticed you. And Jesus had me bring this Coke to you so you would know you're not forgotten. I said, Darius, I don't know what the answer is for you. I encouraged him to try to connect with someone that could help him with long-term solutions. But I said, today I know that Jesus wants you to know that you're not forgotten. I don't tell this story in any way to make much of me, because the truth is I probably fail more than I succeed in taking advantage of the opportunities that the Lord places right in front of me. I tell this story to make much of God and to make much of the power that there is in speaking his life into another person's life. There is power in the name of the Lord. Many people struggle with purpose. What am I supposed to do with my life? All right? I'm not doing what I thought I was going to be doing. I don't feel like what I'm doing really matters. But what I want you to know today is that there is great purpose in simply living your life as a sent person. And living your life as a sent person. Because we can live into the ultimate purpose wherever we are, whatever job we have, whatever we may be doing with our life, wherever we find ourselves, we can live into ultimate purpose of being one who is sent, as we are available to Jesus' direction. There's also great joy in living as people who are sent, when you see the impact that the love of Jesus can make on the life of another. So I invite you this week, pray for Darius. Pray that God will continue to reveal himself to him. Because Jesus is alive. And because he is king. And because he is for each one of us. Pray with me, please. Lord, I pray that nothing I said here today was to glorify myself, Lord. And God, ultimately, you know my heart, God, and I pray that was not the case. But God, I pray that in this message today that you are glorified, that we recognize your glory, God. We don't give you the glory like you don't have it already. It's all yours. So God, I pray for Darius today. I pray that you've put someone in his path that can offer ultimate solutions. God, I pray that whether it's today or tomorrow, Lord, I pray that he will be able to find shelter, to find family, to find reconciliation, to find healing, to find whatever he needs, Lord. And God, I pray for each one of us here this morning, God. I pray for my wife. I pray for my children. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for myself. That whatever we face this week, Lord, that we will not be overwhelmed, that we will not be overcome, but that we will remember that you are alive, you are reigning, you are working, you are here. And that is enough. In Jesus' name, amen.